I'm going to overlap a little bit with some of the things that I did in the last class. The last class asked and answered the question, what books belong in the Bible, what books belong in the canon. And this particular class is going to deal with the transmission of the text, Old Testament and New Testament, that ultimately became the Bible or the Old Testament, New Testament canon. Let me get you to assume that you are going to be a textual critic, a textual investigator of the biblical text. Let's just assume that we're looking at the Bible, starting with the book of Matthew, and we have the New King James Version on the screen. One of the things that you might do in the context of your studies is you might do a comparative study of a number of different texts. So just for fun, I'm going to add a text, and we're going to add the NASB text, New American Standard Bible, and we're going to put them side by side. I'll make this one a little bit bigger so it's easier to read, and you may not be able to see them perfectly on the screen. Let me just ask you if you could possibly think about this. Again, this is just an exercise in thought. How would you go about an evaluation of each of these two respective texts? Well, you could read one verse in one translation. You could read another verse in another translation. You could read a group of verses in one translation and go to another. And then you might depend upon your memory in order to determine, I saw this rendered a little bit differently in this one than I did in that one. I saw this one use a word a little bit differently than the one that I just examined. Well, that's sort of the sort of thing that you do in dealing with the issue of the transmission of the biblical text, in which you're looking at multiple renderings of a biblical text over time in multiple languages and looking for the differences that might appear. Now, it just so happens because of technology, we've got a lot of cheat sheets and a lot of cheat tools that we can use in order to do that. And I don't know how visible that is. Could you hit that light, if you don't mind, for a second? We'll make it, I look better in the dark, you look better in the dark sort of thing. But what this particular tool does, it enables us to put two translations side by side to compare anything that's going to be different from one to the other. So any distinctions that are going to appear in the translations are going to be marked in one way or another. They're going to be highlighted or they're going to be underlined, and they're going to be red marks that are flags to tell me, say, hey, this is different from the translation you're looking at the opposite side. Well, imagine doing this not just with one or two translations at a time, but doing this with scores of translations, and again, across biblical languages and across the languages into which they are translated. That's part of the task that you have when you are engaging in studying issues relating to the transmission of the text. And fortunately, over a period of time, a lot of these things have been digitized. It makes it a little bit easier. So I want us to think about what's involved as we go forward concerning the study of the biblical text. We're asking the question, with reference to the transmission of the text, can the text that we have today, can they be trusted? And our ultimate answer is going to be yes, but why? How do we know? Are we just saying that to cover up some kind of dirt that we've swept under the rug? Here are some of the things that I want you to think about. One of the oldest manuscript evidences that we have for the Old Testament text, up until recently anyway, in the last 50 or 60 years, was a Masoretic text. The Masoretic text came to us from a group of people called the Masoretes after the meticulous details that they showed to the rendering of the Old Testament text. These texts were translated starting about the 700s and through the 900s, so a little over a millennium ago. And I want you to notice some of the meticulous detail that they paid attention to in the translation of the text. If you've ever seen a physical copy of one, you'll see some other unique things that we'll mention as we're going along the way. First, they literally counted the words in every book that they translated. They counted the words. And again, no digital means to do this when they were doing this centuries ago. They literally counted them, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. They also counted the letters. Now, what's the point of that? Well, that sounds like a lot of trivial information. But they counted the words in order to determine whether or not the transmission of one copy to another copy was going to be consistent with the copy that they started with. And so if they counted the letters and they counted the words and they came up with a different number of words or different number of letters, if it wasn't easily amended, then they threw out the entire copying of that particular text. Another tool that they would do was they would count the letters and not only determine the total number of letters, but they would count to find out what the middle letter of every particular text was and identify it in such a way that they could count one way back to the beginning of the text and one way to the end of the text to determine that it was the middle letter and make sure that they had the equal number of letters on either side. So they did all of these things to determine whether or not they were being accurate in what they were doing. So they counted the words, they counted the letters, they counted the middle words in each particular book because they wanted to make sure it was going to be the same one each time. They also counted the number of letters. Now, you can do this with modern technology, obviously. You drop a text onto a particular kind of file, particular kind of application, and it'll count everything for you. It'll count hyphens and spaces and A's and B's and C's and everything that you could possibly imagine. It can count all those things digitally in a matter of seconds. One of the things I do in teaching students in the school is in a class I teach Introduction to Technology for Ministers, I show them a number of word counting tools that they can use to enhance their Bible study. And some of those things are incredible. I can dump an entire biblical text in some of these sites that are built to do that. In seconds, they render absolutely everything digitally available for me to do so. So that's an incredible thing to do. They also count the frequency of words. And they do this with every document that they translate so they can determine that the counting of the frequency of the letters and the numbers and the middle words and the middle letters from one copy to another are going to be the same. And again, if they're not going to be the same, they're going to throw them out. They also count the number of times a particular word appears at the beginning of a sentence, at the end of a sentence, or at the middle of a sentence in order to make sure that they're always on the same line. They also count the very number of lines as well. They use very specific skins that are treated in a very specific way and use very specific inks, and they'll switch inks at certain times as they're coming to special words. They measure the columns. They measure each word. They measure the spacing. They don't do anything from memory, so they're constantly looking back and forth from the text that they're copying, showing reverence for special names, God and Moses and so forth. And they destroy every manuscript along the way that was deficient. And when they wear out, they would also destroy them. It's kind of like we venerate the flag when it gets old and it gets tattered. We have a particular ceremony for the destruction of the American flag. But they're doing so not because it's an icon of a country. They're doing so because it's a reflection of the mind of God reflected in this particular translation. So they're very serious about what they did. If you ever saw an actual parchment manuscript of an Old Testament text, and if you look closely at it, you're going to see a series of pinholes on one side and a series of pinholes on another side. And you might look at that and it'll look like some kind of miniature tractor ran across this and created all these sort of things. But if you've seen how they do that, they would literally mount thread from one pinhole on one side to another pinhole on another side. And that's how they kept everything straight. And so when they were done, they would remove all those, but they still remain in the text. So they were incredibly meticulous about everything they did in copying things. Again, no digital reproduction, no xerography, no printing presses, nothing but literally manually copying these letter by letter, word by word, ultimately document by document. Incidentally, one of the things that's incredible from the standpoint of what God expected from the faithfulness of the Old Testament kings, if you read in the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, every person who became a king was supposed to write his own copy of the law. Now, what happens when you write something out longhand, something as long as the law of Moses? Well, I think you have some recollection of it, some recognition of it, and hopefully that becomes instilled in your mind and so forth. But that's what God wanted them to do, not to copy the entirety of the Old Testament text, but the Old Testament law so that they'd be well-versed enough based on that, so they would govern wisely. So that's part of the attention to detail. Now, what's the significance of this? The Masoretic text that I just alluded to before dates from the 800s to the 900s, roughly a couple of centuries span. And that was one of the oldest copies of the Old Testament text until 1947, when a shepherd boy discovered some pottery in a cave in a place called Qumran, near where the Essenes were in the land of Palestine. The story is that he was throwing rocks and he heard something break when he threw it in the cave, went inside, and found a lot of old pottery jars that contain fragments of Old Testament scriptures by the Essene Qumran community dating back to the time of Christ. Now, what's interesting is the material that he discovered was nearly 1,000 years older than any other translation of the biblical text known at that time. So what do you think the temptation of biblical scholars was? Hey, let's see how they compare. Only you can't put them on a screen like I just did and compare two English translations and push a button and see immediately the markings on them to determine how one compares to the other. They would have to do this manually. So one particular part of the Qumran text, a part of the scroll of Isaiah chapter 53, they compared to another one. This is just one selection. There's much more than this. And indeed, the copies of the Qumran text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are still being evaluated even today. They haven't all been worked through. But they took 166 words, and they compared it to the text that they knew at the time, the Masoretic text. And here's some of the things that they noticed. There were 10 letters that were spelling differences. 4 letters were stylistic changes. 3 letters were slightly modified with different words. And there were 17 letters out of 166 words that were a little bit different, but they didn't change anything about the meaning of the text. And we're going to see as we're going through this, 99.5% of the biblical text was intact, copying it hand by hand over the period of a millennium. And that's kind of awesome to consider. No one individual superintended that. There's no person that lives for 1,000 years to make sure that everybody's doing everything along the way just as it was done 1,000 years before that. So there's no individual could superintend that. So it was part of a tradition of copyists to maintain this level of integrity so that 1,000 years later, by means of literally hand copying everything over time, that the text maintained that degree of accuracy. And the issues of where it was slightly different, we're going to note that in just a moment, were usually issues of spelling, transposition of letters, and so forth. So my point in mentioning this at the get-go was this, that we can have a lot of reliability and trust in the biblical text because of the mechanics that were employed in order to copy it. Now, you may not be able to see this, and I'll glance at some of this. Here are some of the mistakes that can take place in the context of a writing of a letter. There can be letters that were mistaken, that were confusion from one to another. We do that sometimes with letters. We do that sometimes with numbers. So, for example, in the particular book of Genesis, the 10th chapter, it refers to one race as Dodanim. I-M indicates plurality in the Hebrew language. But Chronicles calls it Rodanim, and the point is that there's just a different consonant at the beginning of that. And sometimes we confuse consonants. It's not an issue of creating an error. There's no doctrinal error whatsoever. It could have been very simply a scribal error, writing down the wrong letter on that occasion, and it didn't get caught, even in the meticulous counting that they do. Sometimes they have what they call homophony, which is the confusion of words based upon the sounds. There are lots of words that sound alike, spelled somewhat differently, and sometimes that causes a little bit of issue from the standpoint of translation. There's also haplography, which is the omission of a letter or word, usually due to similar letter or word in a context. Now, many students in the context of writing, they're very used to cutting and pasting. You can find all kinds of digital sources and online sources and also sorts of biblical tools that you can search the biblical text and even references the biblical text. And so it's very easy to simply cut and paste and assume, aha, I've got exactly as it was in the original book. And that assumes, of course, that whoever digitized it did a good job. But I remember using an old typewriter. Anybody know what typewriters are? All right, just check. You know, they're still around, I guess, in some museum somewhere. In which when you were copying a quotation from a book, what you did, you had the book on one side and your typewriter on the other, and your eyes went left, your eyes went right, your eyes went left, your eyes went right, and constantly typing as you're going along the way. But what happens when you glance at the wrong line that started with the exact same words that you were copying from 2-3 lines above, and you started typing and said, wait a minute, that didn't make any sense. And you go back and you look at it and say, oh, 4 lines down, I've got the exact same word that starts this sentence, and I started copying that one rather than this one. So it's an easy mistake. There's no error from the standpoint of intent or evil. It simply said your eyes went to the wrong place on the page. Now, we do that very frequently. And so that's the sort of thing that can happen when copyists are moving from one language to another language or even copying something within the same language. They may know the language. They may know it very, very well, but in copying from one text to another, they're not supposed to do anything from memory. They're supposed to copy. All right, dentography, a letter or word that has been written twice instead of once. And so sometimes they'll look at a word and they bring it over and they start copying, and they've copied the one letter and they look back and say they start copying and they realize, oh, I put the same letter down there twice. All right. Now, when we're doing things digitally, if you've got spell checking activated in whatever word processing program you're using, usually you have some indicator. Hey, say you spelled something and it's mistaken. Do you want to correct that now or do you want to wait till later? They don't have those sort of devices. And so all they are doing is checking, literally, eyeball to eyeball, moving from a copy to the original that they're copying from. Metathesis, reversal in order of 2 letters or words. when I'm typing up a storm sometimes, I get to type in real fast, looking around the world, and I look down, and occasionally I've got my letters transposed, and I've occasionally actually transposed the words. You know, what was I doing? My fingers weren't thinking the way my mind was thinking, and it got it backwards. And again, they're doing this sort of thing as they're copying the biblical text. So you see that sort of thing that's brought out. Fusion, incorrect word division that results in two words joined as one. So you find two words that are merged together rather than separated with inadequate spacing between them. I didn't put any copies of the ancient Greek text here. I remember years ago, there was a gentleman of a particular Baptist belief, I think he was a primitive Baptist, that circulated an article in our community about the proper interpretation of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And it was something I'd never run across before. He says, in the King James Version, there's a comma between repent and be baptized, and the comma separates what man does from what God does. Man has to repent, but God takes care of the baptism in some sort of miraculous way. So I got in touch with a gentleman, and we got together and went out to eat at Shoney's and went back to his church building and studied for 4 hours, and I had a box of books. And I brought out books that had photo reproductions of ancient Greek texts. And I asked him, I said, how familiar are you with the Greek text? Oh, not very much at all. I said, well, I'm concerned that in this particular article, you said that a comma separates what God does from what man does. Let me show you some photo reproductions of ancient Greek texts. Very unique. All of them in capital letters. All the words run together. All the sentences run together. And you can't translate it unless you know all of that. Almost no punctuation for pages and pages and pages. I said, you made an argument on a punctuation matter that's particular to an English translation that has no part in the Greek translation of the Greek originals at all. I said, that's a very scary thing to do and to hang a doctrinal thing on that. And so that wasn't an issue of misunderstanding something from the standpoint of whether or not it was there in his English translation. It was there. The issue was he was multiple steps removed from the original and was unprepared to show that it was in the original, because it's not. So that sort of thing we have to be careful about. So you can blend two words together, or you can separate two. That's number 6 and 7, fusion and fission. Then they have what's called homoeuteleuton, an omission caused by two words or phrases that end similarly. Again, similar to what you were looking at before, you were writing some word down and it had a particular ending, and the next word, as you're going down, you get towards the end of it, the suffix or the prefix was a little bit different, but you copied it based upon the one that you read before. Those are all innocent mistakes based upon the eye glancing into the wrong place. Homoarcton, an omission caused by two words or phrases that begin similarly, so they can end or begin similarly, or any other omissions. Those sort of things can creep into a text that's copied by hand, letter by letter, the length of the Old Testament text over 1,000 years, and still have 99.5% accuracy with reference to the things, or 95% accuracy with reference to the material that's rendered, and not cause any doctrinal issues whatsoever. Have a spelling issue here or there, a numerical issue here or there, letters and or words transposed and or here and there, and that's it. Now, let me just get you to look at this and assume that we have 5 different manuscripts, all right? And we're looking at these manuscripts, and you can see the difference. One says Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, and the letter D is missing. You can see the next one says Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. It's the same sentence, but you see Jesus and Christ are transposed in this particular occasion. Jesus Christ missing the letter I is the Savior of the whole world. Number 4, Jesus Christ is the, no E on the, Savior of the, missing an O in the whole world. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, missing the letter O. Now, if you saw 5 manuscripts, all of which had this exact same line, do you think by looking at the 5, all of these renderings are different? None of them are identical. Do you think by looking at them, you could come to the conclusion, I think what each of them was rendering was what we have at the bottom? All right, well, I didn't even put the exact one. But do you think you could come to a conclusion as to what they were saying? Well, that's kind of how those who study ancient texts, not just ancient biblical texts, but study ancient texts, the sort of thing they have to go through. They sift through translations one at a time, line by line, to determine whether or not in the various copies that are out there, whether or not that they all had a consistent original from which they came, whether or not they were daughters to a particular father from the standpoint of the tree of transmission. And so that's the sort of thing that they do. Now, when you have errors like this, they can be multiplied when somebody makes a mistake and somebody copies that mistake exactly. Several years ago for the school, we were having some full-color business cards done. And a picture of all four full-time faculty on the front with their names. And on the back had the address information for the school and had all of their email addresses. Well, 5 minutes after I sent the electronic file to the company that was going to print it, 20,000 copies of full-color business cards, I noticed that I accidentally put a letter G on the end of the name Edwin Jones, so his first name was Edwin. And so since that time, we've been calling him Ed Wing. I called the company, and these people are so fast in the production, they said, we can't change it. It's already gone to press. So I made one error, reproduced 20,000 times. Well, some people said, well, that's 20,000 mistakes. No, it was one mistake, just duplicated 20,000 times. That's how some of the quote-unquote errors in the biblical text have been counted. You make a mistake and somebody else follows up on that, they're going to count it again. Now, I know you can't see all of this, but again, if you send me an email, I will send you the slides, just Jody, J-O-D-Y, at thebible.net, or you can give me your email address, and I will see to it that you get. Here's what I want you to think about. There are a number of ancient texts that are in circulation even to this day, long after the time that those texts were initially written. And here's what I want you to see, and if you can't see this, I will read through some of them to make the point. Let's take Plato, for example. Plato is in the middle of the triumvirate of the great philosophers of Athens and Greece, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Plato was taught by Socrates, who in turn taught Aristotle. And the writings of Plato come to us from about 7 distinct copies. And indeed, we don't even have all of his writings. Some of the writings refer to other writings that we don't have. And so there are only 7 copies of his text. And the approximate time span between the time that they were initially written and the time that we can find the earliest copies is about 1,200 years, a pretty sufficient lag of time. How do we know that 1,200 years after the fact that we have an authentic copy of what was rendered by Mr. Plato? Demosthenes, an ancient classical writer, 4th century BC, 800 years on 8 manuscripts. And as you proceed down the chart, they become a little bit more frequent from the standpoint of the number of copies available. Aristotle, again, the 3rd, 4th centuries, 1,400 years time lapse, 49 copies of some of his manuscripts. Take Homer, which is one of the most well-attested. There's still a 500-year lapse, 643 manuscripts. But the New Testament has 5,700 original language manuscripts, not counting ancient copies and translations and so forth, which numbers into 25,000 and even higher than that. And most of those can show their origin back to less than 100 years from the time that they were originally written. So here's the point. In the sense of studying paleography, which is the study of ancient writings, the biblical text is attested on a level unparalleled to anything else in the ancient world. The biblical text was not the only thing written in the ancient world. The biblical text was not the first thing written in the ancient world. But now, multiple thousands of years later, it is far and away the most well-attested text of anything that's out there and ever has been, and will no doubt be going forward. So one of the things I want us to understand when we talk about the integrity of the text, we're not talking about one stray manuscript that showed up somewhere and everything was made from that. We're talking about thousands and thousands of copies of ancient manuscripts that have filtered down to us through the years that we can study and compare in order to determine ultimately what the original translation was. So let's think of this. There's a short article I want to read through some of it, not all of it word by word, to illustrate how it is that we can trace manuscripts as they flow through the course of time and the potential errors that may or may not creep into those manuscripts to understand them. So we're going to look at a diagram in just a moment. And the diagram is just a rendering of a possibility from the standpoint of what errors might have crept into a text based upon the typographical things, the different 10 areas that we addressed before. So we're going to look at that. And its whole purpose of this chart is to show you how it's possible for an error to get into one text and how it's going to be duplicated over the course of time and how sometimes people count error. So that's what we want to look at. So here's the text, and again, that might be a little fuzzy or small, but in the top, starting with the original manuscript, it says the only Son of God in that little box. And then you see the next generation, 100 or so years later, it still continues, and 2 centuries later, of multiple manuscripts, there's one that has something slightly different. It's missing the word only. And incidentally, this has been an issue in some particular renderings of translations in John 3:16 and others about the rendering, the significance of the term monogenes. So the 4th century, you see, well, some of those that were left out a word a century before, other people have copied them. So the point, when you get to the point of the 5th century, you find a few more. The point is, if we're doing a copy on the parchments that they use and the text that they use and so forth, you can say, aha, this is in this particular family. This comes from the Byzantine text line, or this comes from the Alexandrian text line. You can trace those things when you know enough material about it. So all of those things can be matched accurately to the manuscripts from whence they came. And by dating processes, you can look up the line to say, aha, here's where a mistake may have moved into the copyist along the way. So that's part of the process by which those who study these things will determine what errors crept into the text over a period of time. So there's a science involved in it. They are forensic experts of ancient texts, so to speak. So in this particular one, it was the issue of the word only that showed up multiple generations removed from the original manuscripts and showed up in such a way that it was going to be duplicated over the period of time. So you look at those manuscripts and you look at that particular spot. Again, when we started out the session, we had one English translation open, and then we opened another English translation next to it, and then we clicked the magic button on our digital tool that allowed us to compare those translations side by side instantaneously. Well, what we want to do is the exact same thing, only we can't do it digitally. We have to look at it manually to see where the mistakes were, but we can do that over time. So that's how we determine what the ultimate correct reading was. I say we, those who study this. So the oldest manuscripts are usually accorded to be the most accurate because those are the ones that are most closely to the original. Because of that, here's the accuracy that they mention, they've determined that 99.5% now, the Old Testament, New Testament text, this is dealing specifically with the New Testament text, are textually pure. Now, what are you talking about when you're talking about a 0.5% error? Those are spelling errors. Those are letters left out or words left out or words and or letters transposed within the biblical text. There's never been anything of substance relating to doctrine that's ever been attributed to any error in the biblical text whatsoever. So they're just copyist errors. When I read papers that my students turn in and I see a bad spelling on a word that appears throughout or a couple of words or things, some things are transposed, I don't throw the whole paper out from the standpoint of, well, the content's not any good. And so that's the sort of thing that we're measuring when we're talking about these things. And again, remember, we're talking about stuff that's literally by hand transcribed, letter by letter. So in all, there's no New Testament doctrine that's affected by any variant reading. Now, to take the time to go into excruciating detail and examine every last one of those is beyond our ability in this class, but it can be done. You can get copies of New Testaments in Greek by the UBS, the United Bible Societies, that literally have diacritical marks based in the text that list every particular fragment and every particular resource that shows where this translation came from and how it came down through the course of translation and transmission history. You can do that, and you can also do that electronically. Most people don't have the time for that. Most people don't have the skill set for that, nor the patience for that. But the point is, it has been done, and it's a continual ongoing process. And new ancient manuscripts are discovered all the time. Now, that seems to be an anomaly. How can you find something that's new that's old? It's like driving down the street and it says, antiques made here daily. That's not what's going on. They are discovered on a regular basis. Just in the last few years, they found another trove of ancient manuscripts that were unseen by any modern scholars. They have to date them. They have to determine what families that they fit in. They have to determine what particular styles they have. The ink, the parchment, the style, the letter writing, they all have unique aspects that demonstrate where that particular manuscript fit in. And so that's an incredible. Again, 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found manuscripts 1,000 years older than anything they ever found before. And sometimes in the context of certain places in the country where the climates are dry and things are sealed in jars, or they're in sands that are very dry from the standpoint of humidity, that's not going to cause ancient manuscript materials, parchments or papyrus or anything like that to rot, they can be maintained for thousands of years. And so all of a sudden, what's been hidden somewhere in the sands or discovered in some cloister somewhere comes to light, and all of a sudden it's perpetually relevant. And so it was ancient historical, but now has contemporary relevance because it exists today. That happens all the time. And so many of the ancient manuscripts found in the last 200 years have totally changed the way we've looked at biblical translations, which is going to be in our class tomorrow. So we dealt with the issue of establishing the canonicity, what books belong in the biblical text. We're dealing in this session with how can we know that those books were rendered in a sufficiently accurate way that we can trust them today, and then how can we render those in an English translation with which we're going to be comfortable and familiar. So his point again is 99.5% of these texts are accurate. So his conclusion is the New Testament is extremely reliable and can be trusted without hesitation. And again, when you compare the science of paleography, studying ancient texts, on a biblical basis, when any other text, there's nothing else that compares to it. There's a paucity, a dearth of evidence when you're studying or talking about other disciplines. The biblical discipline of looking at textual evidence is just an incredibly alive science because there's so much material to look for. Now, we've ended a little bit early because we did not want to go into a lot of very excruciating details. But if you have questions or comments about anything that's been presented, don't hesitate to ask. I'll be glad to entertain it any way that I possibly can. Yes, sir?
Now, you're pointing out mostly on the New Testament. Can the Old Testament be trusted as
much? Well, and that's a good point. The first material that I brought out on the very first slides that were dealing with the habits of the Masoretes, these are those who are mostly involved in the translation of the Old Testament text. So all of these attention details that was reflected in this first slide that I showed, that's all the Masoretic. That's all the ancient Old Testament text. And so the Old Testament texts that were discovered at the Qumran community in the Essene caves, the caves of the Essenes at the Qumran community, those are the ones that are 1,000 years older than anything that was discovered before. And then the significance of that is that when they looked at 1,000-year-older texts in the contemporary text, the slide that we had on Isaiah, they found a few word order issues and letter issues, but there's nothing different in doctrine. And so 1,000 years later, such sufficient detail was given, attention to detail was given, that nothing changed in the text. Now, something else is important about that. There are many scholars who are of a rather liberal bent, I should say, who question many things about the authenticity of the biblical text and say, well, anybody can write a text after the fact. And so by looking at a text that's dating to the 700 or 800s, you know, after the time of Christ, and you read these things, they'll say, well, these are all predictive prophecies. So how do you know they're predictive prophecy? This was written in 700 and 800, and you say there's a tradition that goes back years, but how do you know that? Maybe they wrote these things after the fact. Well, you give me a chance to write yesterday's news today, and I'll get it right. You know, I'm pretty good at that. And there have been modern-day contemporary prophets who've done the same sort of thing. Remember Herbert W. Armstrong, or one of his followers many years ago, in one of the first invasion. It was the attempt to rescue the hostages. Remember, their hostages were held for like 444 days at the end of Jimmy Carter's administration, the beginning of Ronald Reagan's, and they sent a number of helicopters in. There was a number of crashes in the desert because of the storms. And Herbert W. Armstrong says, I knew that was going to happen. And he went and looked at some passage about locusts in the desert in the Old Testament and said, there it is. So the helicopters were locusts and they crashed in the desert and they burned. I said, well, that's easy to come up with after it already happened. If you would have told us a few weeks ago and then said, this is how it's going to be fulfilled, that would be different. Well, now all of a sudden, you've got ancient biblical texts that are 1,000 years older that put it on the other side of the time of Christ. The other side of the time of Christ. Now, the dating of many Old Testament texts is substantially further than just 100 years before the Christ. But even having something that you can validate that's 100 years old of that shows they didn't just make up these prophecies. They were at least understood by that time. And we've already seen in the material that we presented this morning from the standpoint of the canonicity of biblical texts that the Old Testament canon was closed hundreds of years before the Christ came on the scene. And the writings of the Maccabeans that came during the intertestamental period, the writings of Josephus that we mentioned was contemporary with Christ a generation or so later, demonstrated that for the Jewish culture, the Old Testament text had long been closed, and everything else that claimed to be part of the Old Testament text, they just knew that it was, you know, that there were fakes. And so the integrity of the biblical text is hard for us to appreciate and understand from our distance. You know, let me just get you to think about something, and this is slightly off the topic but very related. We are of the impression that we are removed by 2,000 years at least from the New Testament, 3,500 years from the time of Moses. They lived a world away, different culture, different language, everything's totally different, and it's almost like everything's up for grabs from the standpoint of the believability of it because we weren't there. Let me get you to think about something. William Foxwell Albright was the dean of American archaeologists a couple of generations ago, taught at Johns Hopkins University. And in his book called From Stone Age to Christianity, he used an expression that really caught my attention the first time I talked about it. He talked about the phrase, the indirect instrumentality of cognition. Now, that's a 50-cent word that can be explained just like this. Most of what we know having not directly experienced it. All right? You watch the news, read a newspaper, get information texted to you, IM to you, Facebook, whatever social media you use. Most of the information that's coming to you from outside, you have not directly experienced. My son got married, 34 years, about time. Went on a honeymoon to Italy. He's been there multiple times. I wasn't there. And so everything I was experiencing was through his ears and through his eyes and through the pictures that he sent to me. On one particular occasion, I was on the way in greater Philadelphia area where we were on Sunday afternoon, always late to ball games because we're going to worship service first, and we get there late. So on the way into Old Veterans Stadium, and the biggest uproar I've ever heard broke out. We got in, sat down in our cheap seats upstairs at the top, and I looked at the guy and said, what happened? He goes, where were you? I said, well, I was just walking in the stadium. What happened? The only, first, only, ever, unattended, triple play took place as we're walking to our seats. I didn't see it. So it ain't real, because I never saw it. Oh, no, it was repeated a gazillion times on the Jumbotron screens. It was all over the news that night. It was all over the news the next day, all over the papers. And if you look it up, you look at Old Veterans Stadium, the only ever unassisted triple play by one individual took place on that day, and I didn't see it. I was that close. Well, I don't have to see things to know the reality of it. And here's one of the things about the integrity of the biblical text, and this is launching out of textual transmission, which is a weakly connected arm of apologetics, into the notion of apologetics itself, that sort of play even comes into the context of the New Testament apologetic. Read the opening verses of Luke sometime, and Luke says something that's very powerful. Luke says at the very beginning that he's going to write to a man by the name of Theophilus, and he's going to present material to Mr. Theophilus, so that in the context of the material that he's presenting, he, Mr. Theophilus, is going to have certainty with reference to the things that he's revealed. But Luke says something that's very neat in the context of what he says in those opening verses that makes me and Mr. Luke in the same page from the standpoint of how I know things, even though he lived 2,000 years before me and lived close to the time those things happened. Watch what he says. This is in Luke chapter 1. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. All right. Mr. Luke said he was not an eyewitness, but he got his information from those who were eyewitnesses. What's that mean? Everything he had was secondhand, not second rate. Secondhand does not equal second rate. The validity of the testimony that he got from eyewitnesses was sufficient that he could not only have faith, but he could write this book of Luke to Mr. Theophilus so that he could have the same degree of certainty that he had. One last thing I want you to note, and then we'll be finished here. Turn with me to the writings of Peter. Mr. Peter does something very cool. Just turn to 2 Peter and open the first chapter there, and I want you to note what Peter does in this context. 2 Peter chapter 1, he's writing to the Christians of the dispersion. They're about a generation or so later, a few hundred miles away from what took place in the land of Palestine. And he says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's an incredibly powerful expression. Now Peter was an eyewitness. We see so when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not, you know, teaching to you cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty and glory. It makes reference to the fact that he, James, and John were present at the transfiguration of Christ. So he was an eyewitness of those things. But I want you to drop back to 1 Peter chapter 1, in which he's writing to the same people, Christians of the dispersion, in the second epistle, and watch what he says dropping down to about verse 5 of 1 Peter 1. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now watch this, that the genuineness of your faith, I already said like precious faith, I'm going to explain that in a second, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now watch, whom having not seen, you love. Now done. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. So twice he said, you didn't see what I saw. But he didn't mock them. He said, you still love him and you still believe in him. My dad's mom died 3 years before I was born. Never saw her. She never held me. but she's just as real as if she did. I know her husband. I know all her kids. I know lots of cousins and grandkids. They've seen lots of pictures. I've heard all the stories. I've been at a gravesite. I know my 93-year-old dad who knew her. I was as close as I could be without actually being held by her. She's just as real as if it took place. That's what Peter said when he wrote to those Christians in the dispersion. In the next chapter, in the next book, when he said, you have like precious faith, he says, your faith is of equal value to mine. What did Jesus say to the man we call Doubting Thomas? Blessed are you because you've seen. And what's the rest of it? All those rest of the folks that haven't seen, they have a second hand and a second rate faith. That's not what he said. Most of the people who come to faith in Christ never saw him. You could literally be walking down the street where Jesus was and looking the wrong way, and he walked right by you. He could have brushed up against you. And you still never actually saw him from that perspective. But the reality of existence is no different based upon credible testimony. And that's the value of understanding that the texts that we are talking about that belong in the canon and the means by which they are transmitted are such... have such degree of validation of the authenticity that our faith can be just as real as if I was Peter. I tell people occasionally, I said, you know, this may not fly in your life unless you have that degree of conviction, but I can say with extreme confidence, because the Bible says I can't, Peter didn't believe any more than I did. He couldn't, because the evidence that I believe is based upon the evidence that he saw, and that's related to me in the context of the biblical text. And so my faith is equal to Peter's, even though I didn't see it. Just like my faith is equal to the guy that I sat next to when I sat in that stand, the veteran stadium. I didn't see it just 2 or 3 minutes before. But the reality of it was no different than had I been there and actually seen it. And so I don't doubt the existence of things that are outside the realm of my experience. I learn all the time from those things. So that expression that I mentioned before by William Foxwell Albright, the indirect instrumentality of cognition, that simply means I learn things based upon credible sources from outside myself that come to me, and I validate them based upon the legitimacy of the testimony that comes to me, and therefore I can know the same thing. That's how our jurisprudence system works. Our jurisprudence system is based upon credible testimony when it works right, and it works right in the biblical text all the time. Thanks so much for your time. If you get an opportunity to be in the class tomorrow, we're going to deal not with what's in the Bible, not with the transmission of it, but how to choose a good translation. So thanks so much for your time. I appreciate it.